causes us to repent, well, then that is going to hopefully produce a positive reaction. When we realize how far we've fallen short of what God expects of us, it should generate sadness. It should generate remorse in our hearts for those actions. It should cause us grief and shame and sorrow. But this kind of sorrow is what it takes for us to head towards repentance. If we look and reflect on our actions and we don't have that sorrow, well, then that's where the real problem is. This kind of sorrow is essential in getting us to where we want to be. However, there is sorrow that is not from the will of God. There is sorrow that can be counterproductive. It's destructive when we continue to feel sadness and grief about our sins after we've realized they were wrong, after we've convicted ourselves of our position. If we continue to be sorrowful after we've confessed those sins to God, and if we continue to feel sorrowful after we've sought forgiveness, that's where the issue can be. After we confess and after we've asked for forgiveness, God wants us to replace that grief and sorrow and replace it with what? Joy. That's what God wants us to do. When we realize that we've sinned and we recognize that sin and we do ask for forgiveness, joy is what should be there. The Sermon on the Mount, one of the very first things Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 is, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." If we find ourselves being sorrowful and we ask for that forgiveness, we should be able to find the comfort and joy that comes from the Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find in Corinth there was a brother who committed, well, in reference, this, I'm sorry, this is actually a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as a typo there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find in Corinth there's a man who was being called out by Paul as committing an act of a sexual immorality. Paul tells the Corinthians that they are to remove this person from their midst. The hope was that by removing this man from among them, he would realize that he's been acting, you know, poorly, that he has grave consequences to his actions, and that he would reconsider his actions and he would return to them. And at the end of verse 5, it ends with this phrase, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." They weren't kicking him out, for lack of a better term, because they wanted to punish him. They were hoping that it spurred a change of heart, that it would spur repentance. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul instructs the congregation. It doesn't say that it's particularly this man. I did quite a bit of study on this, and it is generally thought of that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a reference to the man who had been removed from them, that had been committing these acts that Paul so felt needed to be removed from among them. But he's telling them, now that this man has come back, they needed to have a proper attitude towards him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Paul tells them to comfort him. Fine, that just in and of itself, that's fine, but why does he say this? Because if he repented and was not able to begin to feel better about himself, the devil would gladly use this to drive that man away permanently. Especially after he had resolved to get the sin out of his life, after he had been subject to separation. We're told that Paul said this punishment by the majority is enough. The having been expelled from their number was enough. And they didn't want that to turn to excess sorrow. They needed to forgive and comfort him. In the passage that Jim read, I told you one of the main points was the last sentence he read. But in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10, there are two statements that he makes in those two verses. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I know I said that wrong when I said that earlier. Sorry about that. So, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The strength we need to live godly lives comes not from being sorry about what we did and beating ourselves up about it. It comes from the joy in the Lord. It comes from, if anything, realize that he provides a path to us, that if we do ask for forgiveness and we have that avenue, that he will allow it to happen. The strength comes from the Lord, but sorrow does not promote growth. Sorrow does not lead to change. Sorrow does not promote thanksgiving and praise and worship. Joy is the power that produces these emotions and these actions. I think that one of the reasons why a lot of Christians don't grow spiritually is because they totally lack spiritual joy, whether that's from beating themselves up a little bit too much or just maybe not understanding the concept of having joy in our lives. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is discussing about not causing our brothers to stumble, in particular about what we eat. One person was fine with eating meat, other person only ate vegetables. And in that context, in verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Being joyful is not only good advice, it's one of the pillars upon which our faith is based. Along with righteousness and peace, we're told, is joy. So we have every reason to strive to find joy in our service. Part of the problem, as I touched on earlier at the end of the passage in 2 Corinthians, is Satan. The devil looks for advantages to take, or looks for opportunities to take advantage of situations. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is called the accuser of our brothers. He's actively seeking out you and me to be able to drive these wedges between people. In this role, he's wanting to exchange peace and joy in our hearts and add sorrow and despair. He works hard to discourage us, and he whispers things in our ears to try to discourage us. Perhaps you've heard him say these things to you. Maybe you've had these thoughts come to you. God's not pleased with you, and he never will be. You have so many faults and weaknesses, you'll never be able to successfully live an acceptable life. You'll never be able to please God. You've messed up so many times, he's not going to continue to forgive you. You might as well give up because you'll never make it. You don't have any chance of reaching heaven. Do any of these thoughts sound familiar? Have you ever had such thoughts? If not, that's great. But I think many of us have heard these things in our heads before and even maybe started to believe them. And if you've heard and believe these things, then you might be relieved to know you're not alone. I think we all have had these thoughts about the quality of our life and the quality of our service. And I just feel it's generally not a topic that Christians share with each other, which really is a shame, because as we read in 2 Corinthians, one of our roles as a brother and a sister is to provide that comfort when we're struggling. But that generally is not something we confess. I really don't think I'm good enough to get into heaven isn't something you generally say out loud to someone else. But really, if we have these thoughts, that's the time we need to be expressing them to others, because we need to be comforted, and we need that comfort. So if you do have these thoughts, understand this is the devil. He's the accuser of our brothers. He's the person who's putting those thoughts in your head. And he wants you to believe what he's putting in your head. And if you allow that to fester, Basically, you're allowing him to control your thoughts in this manner. And so when the devil attacks us this way, we need to fight back. We need to fight back with the teachings and the principles that we find in the Word. We need to find scriptures to be able to challenge and defeat him when he puts these thoughts in our head. So just have a few passages that I want to just read off very quickly that if you are struggling, these are some good areas that you could reflect on. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. This passage is very long to read, but it begins with possibly the most confidence-building statement. I struggled on the wording of it, but confidence-building statement that he's ever supplied to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That alone should let us know that the devil's on the losing side of any equation. God is for us. The devil will not be able to do anything to us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God wants us to be successful. He's going to, if we begin this good work, as the phrase says here, he's going to give us everything to our disposal that will allow us to be able to complete our journey. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness." We all do fall short, but that avenue for forgiveness is there, and we are instructed to take advantage of it. That is what it's there for us to be able to remove it from our lives. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 reads, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And probably of all these, the most well-known inspirational verse is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." These are passages that when the devil is getting us down, we can go to these passages and realize the devil's not in control. The Lord is. The Lord has given us many areas in which when we do stumble, we can overcome them. He's given us those choices. So we should have that joy in our hearts to know that he's not going to write that sin down in indelible ink or indelible, you know what I mean, ink that doesn't come away. It can be removed. He will remove that from our record, and he will allow us to find joy again. Now, I want to close by just pointing out a few things I think we should do to generate joy in our hearts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, through a longer list, but these three verses I feel could really help us this morning as we consider these thoughts. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." Let us note there are three elements that are found in these verses. When Satan tries to get you down on yourself, this is what we need to do to encourage us again. We need to rejoice. Rejoice in the love that we know that God has for us, and rejoice in faithfulness that will be rewarded at the end of our lives. We need to pray. Don't forget to pray. Tell God what is going through your head. Tell him what you're feeling. Ask him to bring you peace. Ask him to bring you comfort. And ask him to restore this spirit of joy in our hearts. And then the last thing here is count your blessings and thank him for them. Remember how good he's been to you. A grateful heart is a happy heart. If we are thankful for what we've given, then that's got to bring joy to us. So count your blessings and thank him for them. So if we focus on these steps, may we always have the joy, 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 deep in our hearts. Brother Paul has the prayer this morning, and after that we will be dismissed to our class.